Amen. Join me in prayer once again. Father, it is so good to be in your house, to sing your praises, to rejoice in you and all you've done for us through the finished work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come, Father, to the portion of our worship where you speak to us directly from your word, your inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word. We do not come to hear from a mere man. We come to hear from heaven itself, and we hear from you through the pages of the Bible. So, Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit to unclog our ears and open our eyes and soften our hearts, that we would receive your word rightly. Father, we confess our sin to you this morning. We ask that you would cleanse us and work in our hearts afresh and anew, that your word would be alive in our own hearts, in our families, and in the life of our church, and that it would not stay here, but that it would go forth, even this week, as we take it into all the places where you would send us, that we would be those who are quick to share the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners. Father, bless our time now in your word, we pray, in his name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to take a little bit of a break in our study of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to come back to it, Lord willing, after Easter. But this morning, I want you to meet me in Acts chapter 1. As Colin mentioned just a little bit earlier in the announcement time, our associational revival, which has been called the Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus Revival, is going to be taking place starting next Sunday. And it will go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at the Mountain Arts Center. There's going to be two services next Sunday, one at 3 o'clock and one at 6 o'clock, even though we'll be here for our Easter play. But there will be a service at 3 o'clock next Sunday. And then I would ask you to pray for me as I'm scheduled to preach on Monday night of the revival. Every service will start at 6, and it will be at the Mountain Arts Center there in Prestonsburg. And it just burdened me this week as we prepare for that time with that series of services coming up. I want to preach to you on the subject of revival. On the subject of revival. Many of us are familiar with that word. We use that word. We hopefully pray for revival. Many of us perhaps have witnessed it from time to time. But I wonder, could you really define it? What is revival? That's really the burden of this message, is to answer that question. And I want us to be clear on the answer, because if we're not careful, we can really think of revival just as some kind of series of worship services that are put on a calendar. Or we could think of it as a certain kind of emotional experience, or when everything just kind of feels right. But when we come to the Bible, we quickly discover that revival is not something that we can whip up. It is something that God must send down. And here in Acts chapter 1, we're standing on the edge of the greatest awakening, call it a revival, but the greatest awakening in church history, because Acts 2 is all about the day of Pentecost, the day the Spirit was poured out and the church was born. But before Acts 2 comes Acts 1. And before Pentecost comes preparation. And what we learn from Acts 1 is this: we cannot manufacture revival, but beloved, we can be prepared for it. We can be ready for it. And here in Acts 1, Luke, the author, shows us three truths that must shape our hearts, not only if we would understand what revival is, but also if we would be ready to experience it should the Lord send it. Here's where we're heading this morning. As you look at the passage as a whole, we're going to see three things. Number one, revival begins with the risen Christ. Revival begins with the risen Christ. Secondly, revival depends entirely on the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, revival is sought through prayer. That's our roadmap of where we're heading, but let's begin by reading the text together. Acts chapter 1, And we'll read until verse 14. The Word of God says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Amen. This is God's word. Well, I want you to notice, first and foremost, that revival begins with the risen Christ. Revival begins with the risen Christ. You see that in the first three verses of what we read. You notice in verse 1, Luke begins by reminding Theophilus that in his first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. That word "began" is important because it tells us that Jesus is still working. His redemptive work was finished at the cross. He said as he died, "It is finished." But his work in and through his people and in the world did not end at the cross, and it did not end at the empty tomb. In fact, it continues to this very moment. This is what the book of Acts is all about. We typically think of Acts as Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the early church, but really it should be thought of as Acts of the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. This is his work in and through his church to accomplish his purposes in the world. And notice down in verse 3, we're told that in this 40-day period between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into heaven, Jesus is doing two things among his disciples. Number one, he is presenting himself alive, Luke says, by many proofs. He was giving them undeniable evidence that he truly had been raised from the dead. But then secondly, notice at the end of verse 3, it says that during these 40 days, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. He was speaking to them about the kingdom. We've seen in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came and began his public ministry by preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance and declaring the kingdom of God had come. And now his time on earth is concluding by teaching his disciples about the kingdom. And in teaching them about the kingdom, I interpret that to mean that he's helping his disciples understand all the implications of what has happened. He's teaching them that his death on the cross was not defeat, and his resurrection from the dead was not just victory over death. It was the inauguration of his kingdom, of his rule and his reign over all things. So, before anything else happens in the book of Acts, before the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, before the growth of the church, before the church embarks on the Great Commission to reach the world for Christ, the disciples are grounded in this undeniable, unshakable truth that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and that he has been raised from the dead. He is alive and he rules and reigns over all things. This is where we need to be crystal clear. Revival always begins with a right understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished. Revival does not begin with techniques. It does not begin with finding just the right preacher. It doesn't start with emotions or by having the right place or the right atmosphere. Revival is not dependent upon being held at a place like the Mac. Revival, beloved, can break out in a desert. It can break out in a cornfield. It can break out in Podunk. But it can only start when people are confronted with who Jesus is. Revival is not simply about feeling more spiritual. It's not just about feeling more religious or more moral. It's not about taking our country back or just seeing churches full. Those things might be the result of revival, but at its heart, revival is when people are brought face to face, heart to heart, with the living Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who lived a life of perfect righteousness and who went to the cross as a substitute for sinners and who rose again physically and bodily and historically from the dead, and now the one who reigns in heaven and is soon to return. You can only answer what revival is about when you first answer who it's about. It's all about Jesus. But we need to go one step further, don't we? Because revival is not only about understanding Jesus rightly, it is also about loving him deeply. It is not enough to have correct theology about Jesus if there is no affection for Jesus. You can affirm and articulate every doctrine of the gospel. You can unpack the deity of Christ, that he is fully God, and the humanity of Christ, that he is fully man. You can explain what substitutionary atonement is and the implications of the resurrection. You can explain all of that and articulate it perfectly and still have a heart that is cold toward everything that you know. Listen, even Satan and the demons can articulate the truth about Jesus, but revival will never break out in hell. It is not enough just to know. There is an eternal difference between loving your knowledge of Christ and actually loving the Christ that you know. Now, that's actually an 18-inch difference, isn't it? That's the span from head to heart. But, beloved, it's also an eternal difference. Jesus himself says in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He says you shall love him with all your mind, but you shall love him with all your heart. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." That's Christianity. Not just knowing facts about Christ, but loving him. Do you remember the rebuke that Jesus gives the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4? He gives them a rebuke, and I honestly think that if the Lord were to write our church a letter, it would be the same rebuke that we would receive. He says to them, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." The church in Ephesus didn't have all the problems that the rest of the churches had. They had sound doctrine. They had patient endurance. They were doing all the right things, but they had lost their affection for Jesus. They were essentially just going through the motions. That kind of love, fiery, passionate, zealous love for Christ that they had when they were first saved, they didn't have that anymore. And Jesus would not tolerate that. He would not tolerate a loveless, cold church. He called them to repentance and to return to that first love. And through His Word, beloved, in revival, He calls us to do the same. That is what happens when revival comes. Deep love for Christ is reawakened in cold, dull hearts. And when that happens, when we begin to see Christ and savor Him and treasure Him and love Him above all else, everything changes, doesn't it? Sin becomes bitter because we understand that it offends the one we love. Grace becomes precious because we recognize that it was purchased by the one we love. Holiness becomes desirable because we want to be like the one we love. So let me just ask you, not only what do you believe about Christ, but what do you feel toward Christ from the heart? What do you feel toward Him? Do you love Him? Do you delight in Him? Is He precious to you? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you." I think if we're honest, many of us would say, "Lord, I know I have you in heaven, but you're one of many awesome things in my life here." But the psalmist says, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." In other words, life may be filled with lots of good gifts and good things, but none of them compare to you. Do you love Christ? Or has your relationship with Him become cold, distant, mechanical? Because revival begins when Christ is not just understood, but when He's loved. Revival begins with the risen Christ. But I want you to see a second truth in this passage. It also depends on the Holy Spirit. You see that as you glance at verses 4 to 8. Jesus gives the disciples a command that is both simple and yet deeply revealing. In verse 4, notice He tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Now that's striking because Jesus is not talking to brand new believers here. These are the ones that had walked with Him for years. They had heard His teaching. They had witnessed His miracles. They had even seen Him risen from the dead. And yet, Jesus tells them, you're not yet ready to launch out into the Great Commission. You need to wait. Why? Because they need more knowledge? Because they need more experience? No. Because they need power. They need power. They need divine power. Verse 5 identifies this promise and this power as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that reaches all the way back into the Old Testament. Joel 2:28, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Ezekiel 36, He promised, "I will put my Spirit within you." What was anticipated under the old covenant is now about to be fulfilled in the new. This is not merely an upgrade in experience. This is a transition in redemptive history, because what Jesus is promising here is not only power, He's promising a brand new identity. The Spirit will now dwell within believers and unite us to Christ and empower us for mission. Notice that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 8, isn't it? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The Greek word for power there, dynamis, refers to ability, strength, capability. This is not emotional excitement. This is not religious frenzy. This is divine enablement. In other words, my Spirit will come and He will empower you to do what you could not do on your own. And notice back in verse 6, the disciples reveal that they still misunderstand. We've seen that throughout Mark's gospel. Here they are, post-resurrection. They still have some misunderstandings. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know how they're thinking? They're thinking like we often think. Maybe the way that you came into church thinking this morning. They're thinking politically. They're thinking nationally. They're thinking visibly, immediately. When it comes to the kingdom of God, they're still looking at this point for visible, earthly results. But Jesus redirects them in verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. I think that's a good word for us this morning, isn't it? Preacher, is this the last days? Everything that's happening in Iran and all the rest, is the Lord about to return? Can I give you a profound answer? I don't know. But be ready, because it could be today. I have to quote Adrian Rogers. When it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am glad that I am not on the planning committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. Jesus is saying that to His disciples here, and He's saying it to us. Your concern is not timing. That's in the hands of the Father. Your concern and my concern is obedience. Obedience. Your concern is mission. And that mission, notice verse 8, expands outward. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. But beloved, here's the key point. The mission that Jesus is talking about plainly, the mission of making disciples, cannot be accomplished in human strength. Jesus makes that clear back in John 15, doesn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I know we quote that all the time. Can I just remind you what that does not mean? That does not mean you can do some things on your own, but if you will rely on me, you can do more. Hear it again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I think this is where we need to be very honest with ourselves individually and where we need to be honest with ourselves as a church, especially as we think about revival. It's entirely possible to think that just because we are active in ministry, that everything's fine. But you can be active in ministry and yet actually powerless to see lives changed. It's possible to be a really busy church, and praise the Lord, we are active. We have things going on. There's a calendar of activities, but it is possible to go through all of this and yet actually see no fruit from it whatsoever. It is possible to have class after class, study after study, sermon after sermon, to grow in more and more knowledge and yet not be changed by any of it. So let me just put the cookies on the bottom shelf and ask you plainly, how much of your Christian life is being lived in your own strength? As a church, how many good things are we doing in our own strength? When it comes to fighting sin, raising a family, serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, or even anticipating revival, are you depending on yourself or are you reliant entirely upon the Holy Spirit of God? This was a problem even from the early church. Galatians 3:3, Paul confronted it directly. Among that church, he said, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's always the danger, isn't it? That's the danger for us. We begin with reliance, but then things settle in and we begin to drift, don't we? We begin to drift, and the result is spiritual dryness. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the Holy Spirit is not a luxury, He is an absolute necessity. I wonder, do we really believe that? Do we really believe our Lord when He says, apart from me, you can do nothing? We must, if we'd see revival come, because revival begins with the risen Christ. It depends on the Holy Spirit. And third and finally, shift your focus now to the end of our passage, verses 9 to 14. I want you to see that revival is sought through prayer. It's sought through prayer. Luke shifts our attention now in these verses to the ascension of Jesus. Verses 9 to 11 describes that moment. Jesus is lifted up and is taken out of the disciples' sight in a cloud. That cloud's not incidental. Throughout Scripture, the cloud represents the visible manifestation of God's glory. So what we're seeing here is not merely a departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His enthronement. This is His enthronement. So now, here's where the disciples are. They're in the same span of time that we're in. They are now between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And the question becomes, what do they do in the meantime? If that question were up to you, what immediately pops to mind? We're Baptists, so we probably would think committee time. We need to form a committee to figure out what we're going to do. Or maybe we would think, let's call Lifeway and see what kind of resources they have, what kind of books have been written to tell us what to do between the time Jesus ascends and the time He comes back. Or maybe we would just say, you know what, let's put some more revival services on the calendar. Let's just be busy doing something until Jesus comes back. All those things are good things. But what does the early church do? Well, Luke tells us, verse 14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That word devoting is strong, isn't it? Devoting means persistent, continual, steadfast. This is not just casual prayer or occasional prayer. This is committed, ongoing prayer. Dependence on God. And notice, they're doing this with one accord, Luke says. They're unified. They all share the same burden, the same expectation, the same dependence. They're waiting, but they're not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They're waiting, but they're not passive. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. They're actively seeking God in prayer, awaiting His promise and power. And beloved, this is always the pattern throughout Scripture. Not much longer, Acts chapter 4, verse 31 tells us that it's only after the church prays that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Here's a simple formula that we need to remember. Prayer precedes power. Prayer precedes power. It's been well said that we can do lots of things before we pray, but we can't truly do anything until we pray. James 5:16 reinforces this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, not because prayer itself has the power, but because God is the one who hears and answers the prayer of His people according to His will. Think about the farmer. Farmer can't make it rain. That's completely outside his control. But what can he do? He can prepare the soil. He can plant the seed. He can get everything ready, and then he looks to heaven. The Puritans used to say, we'll lay the wood, but only God can bring the fire. That's what prayer is, beloved. We can't produce revival, but we can prepare our hearts and seek the one who sends it. So as we begin to conclude this morning, let me just ask you some pointed questions. Pointed questions. If revival were to come right now, would you be ready for it? Would you be ready for it? How precious is Christ to you right now? Not 2 years ago, not 10 years ago, not 40 years ago, right now. What is your relationship like with Him right now? Have the things of this world captured more of your attention and your affection than you have cared to realize? Are you living the Christian life in your own strength? Are you prayerless, busy, distracted, just going through the motions? Because here's the reality. Revival is not something that starts out there. Revival is something that starts in here. Right here. Here's my final question to you. If God were to answer your prayers this week, would anything in your life or our church or our community or in the world itself, would anything actually change? Are you truly expecting and asking great things of a great God? Do you really want revival? Because listen, revival's not comfortable. It exposes our sin. It calls for repentance. It reorders our lives. It calls us to surrender. I'm so excited for the upcoming event at the MAC. We went this past Thursday and looked around. We prayed. We're asking the Lord to move in a mighty way. And you've been in the MAC. It's a spectacular place. But there's absolutely nothing about that setting that would make revival happen. If revival will come, it will be the Lord who sends it. So I'm asking you to come to those services. I am. But I'm asking you right now at this moment not to think about those services. I'm asking you to think about your heart right now in this moment. What would it look like for revival to begin with you? What would it look like for you to truly love Christ above all? Not for Him to be a part of your life, but for Him to be your life. Can't make it happen. But we can humble ourselves. We can be honest about our sin. We can confess. We can seek the Lord for cleansing, mercy. We can prepare our hearts, and we can be ready, like good soil, for the Lord to rend the heavens and pour down the blessed rain of revival upon our dry and parched land. If that's your prayer, I want to invite you, dear believer, during this time of invitation, honestly, from the heart, confess your sins unto the Lord and ask Him to prepare you for whatever He wants to do in your life. Let's bow together. We'll prepare to respond. But before we do, I have to speak a word. If you are here this morning and you are lost, if you know that you're truly not right with God, perhaps you've been around church. Maybe you can even say you believe the right things. You may even think of yourself as a Christian, but there's never been a real change in your heart. No change at all in your life. No true repentance. No love for Christ. And listen carefully, friend. If that's you, your greatest need is not revival. Your greatest need is salvation. The Bible says that apart from Christ, you're not spiritually sick. You're spiritually dead. In your sins, there's no amount of effort, no amount of religion, no amount of trying harder that can make you right with God. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the one that we've been talking about, the risen, reigning King, He came into this world to save sinners just like you. He lived the life that you could never live, perfect and righteous without sin. And then He went to the cross and bore the punishment for sin. Not His sin. He had none, but your sin and mine. He died in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, he rose again, proving that sin had been paid for, that death has been defeated, that salvation is accomplished. And now the Bible says to you, dear friend, that if you will turn from your sin, not just feel bad about it, but truly turn from it and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone, not in yourself, not in your goodness, not in your past, but in Him, you will be forgiven. You'll be made new. You'll be born again. Friend, that's what you need. Not revival. You need new life. So please, hear me now as we prepare to pray and respond. Don't leave here today just assuming that you're okay. Don't hide behind church attendance or moral living as some kind of cloak. Don't delay. Come to Christ, even now. Right where you are in your heart, cry out to Him, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Ask Him to save you, and He will. He will not turn a repentant sinner away. Father, our eyes are fixed on You now as we respond to Your word. We pray that You would rend the heavens and send revival, that it would start right here, that it would start with us. It is not up for us to put dates on a calendar and just expect that we can manufacture something. If anything would happen as a result of our time together today in any kind of service that is planned, it must be the work of Your Holy Spirit making it happen. So, Father, we're pleading for that. We're pleading even now in this moment that You would open blind eyes, that You would awaken cold, dead hearts, that You would help all of us to have a right understanding of Christ, yes, but also a deep affection for Him. Oh, Father, we're asking You to do it because we're absolutely helpless. We're totally and entirely dependent upon You. So, Father, work Your will and Your way now among us as we respond to Your word. In Jesus' name.